I thought the remote was going to work. You're going to have to click it over. There we go. And yes, I picked the wrong font color on the slides. It looked bolder than it has turned out to be. It looked like it was a little bit brighter yellow. But we're going to talk a little bit about, and yes, the title here is Study Your Agrippa, which I know, I hate to disappoint some of you, is not quite a rock song, but it's still there. And we're going to talk about this. We're going to actually look, a lot of what we're going to take is going to come from 24, 25, and 26. So as we talk about where does this fit overall, the context of what's going on here, so that we can look at where this fits in the overall story, we need to look at, come on, machine. It's really, really helpful for me when this actually gives me the sermon control, because then I have the sermon notes and I don't ramble worse than normal. But we'll just make it work off of the screen. Yeah, I can't see that. Go back to the main slide that says context. There we go. As we look at the overall context as far as where does this fit in the big picture of God's glory, of course, we're in the book of Acts, which is in the New Testament, which is an important reality to be aware of, that's where we are. And we're in the place, last week we looked at Paul being, he was on his way back to Jerusalem. He's passing through Ephesus. He sends for the elders. He talks to them at Miletus, and he goes to Jerusalem. While he's in Jerusalem, he gets arrested. He gets arrested supposedly for starting a riot, except that he didn't actually start the riot. It was started by the Jewish folks who were angry at Paul, and they wanted to stamp him out. And so he gets arrested. The Romans, of course, then portray themselves as having rescued this guy when they find out he's a Roman citizen and say, oh yeah, we saved him from this angry mob. But then he's arrested. He's put on trial. They ship him out, and a guy named Festus becomes over his charge. Now, before Festus takes over, Felix is the governor of the area who has the responsibility. This is where you are in Acts chapter 24. And Felix listens to him, but then keeps him in jail. And he keeps him in jail while his case is pending, because Scripture tells us that Felix is hoping that one of the times that Paul comes and talks to him, that Paul will offer him a bribe to be able to get out of jail. And so Paul declines to ever do this, and instead stays in prison for a couple of years. And there is something to be said, and perhaps a whole list of sermons to be preached, about how if the only answer to getting what you really want is corruption, it's better to stay in jail than to give in to the corruption and bribe your way out. But Paul stays in place. He stays, and Felix hands over the reins of government to Festus. Festus, you can tell, when you look through this and you kind of read between the lines, Festus begins trying to clean up the leftover paperwork. Okay, now both of these guys answer to Nero, and if you read Nero's full name, you'd know exactly why it is that, he turned out to be such a crazy person. His full name is just horrid. I mean, you could just imagine the kids making fun of him in school. But Paul is in prison. Felix hands over to Festus. Festus wants to get all these people out of prison and send them on. And he looks and he sees in the notes that Paul has appealed to Caesar, because every Roman citizen had the right to appeal their case to the highest court of the land, which was Caesar's court. They didn't have the setup that we have where the courts and the executive branch are separate. But technically, any criminal situation that you found yourself in, you would have the right to eventually work your appeals all the way up and appeal to the United States Supreme Court. In the same way, in the Roman world, if you were a citizen, you could appeal all the way up to Caesar, for Caesar to hear your case. However, Caesars did not like their time wasted, and they didn't like to spend time on silly small things. So you wanted to be real careful before you appealed to Caesar, just in case Caesar said, well, you're probably innocent, but you've really annoyed me, so I'm going to throw you in prison. Because again, Caesar had that kind of power. The other thing that you didn't want was, if you were the governor, like Festus is at this point, you didn't want to forward a prisoner on to Caesar without at least a little bit of explanation about why you're sending this guy to Caesar, because Caesar could also easily get annoyed and say, I heard this guy's case, and I don't even, why didn't you just throw this out? Or flog him a few times and set him free? What's wrong with you? And so Festus calls in Paul and hears from him and says, I'm not sure what to do with you. And then later, Agrippa comes up, and this Agrippa is related to Herod Agrippa and to Herod the Great. He's connected to the Jewish people, but the trial's not happening in Jerusalem. They're up in a little bit more Roman territory. And so then Paul comes, and here we are in Acts chapter 25. We'll pick up in verse 13, actually read what's there. So Festus says, well, you know, you've appealed to Caesar. Several days later, starting verse 13 of chapter 25, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea, and paid a courtesy call on Festus. Since they were staying there several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. I answered them that it is not the Roman custom to give someone up before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. So when they had assembled here, I did not delay. The next day I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought in. The accusers stood up, but brought no charge against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him, he replied. So that's where we get, this where this starts off, is that Paul says, look, I'm not going back to Jerusalem to face these guys. If you go back into chapter 23, chapter 24, you see that some of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews had made a pact that they were going to kill Paul, whatever it took. They actually planned to ambush him on the road as he's being escorted by the Roman army. Now, that's just not smart. The Roman army does not play. And I really think that there's something to be said there about be careful about plotting against, you know, the Romans if you really aren't up to it. But that's what's going on here. So Festus sets up, says, okay, well, you can hear him. And so Agrippa and Bernice come in, and this is where we pick up the next day, verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders, prominent men of the city. When Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Then Festus said, King Agrippa, all the men present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. Folks, there should eventually come a point that a godless society, that a group of people who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, decide that they can no longer tolerate the presence of the people of God proclaiming the Word of God. If we do not ever reach a point that those who have rejected Jesus also reject us, then it tells you a whole lot more. It tells you far more about us and the effectiveness of our witness and the diligence of our commitment to proclaim the cause of Christ than it does about anything else. There ought to come a point that the people who reject Jesus reject us too. Because we ought to be so closely identified with the word of the Lord and with the proclamation of the gospel and with who Jesus is that the people who reject him can't figure out how to accept us as well. That ought to be the case. In the same way that Paul faces that. Chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. Now, some of this is just kind of the overall explanation of the way these things work out. And part of, I think, Luke's purpose in describing in detail the whole, he stretched out his hand, you may have permission, all of that, is to make sure that it's clear that nothing Paul does here is counter to the rules, is counter to the laws of Rome. It would be the same thing that if you were arrested and put on trial, you know, in the United States, and you said, you know, hey, we called the judge your honor, we didn't throw things at him, you know, when they said stand up as the judge and jury came in and sit down, and we followed those rules, And so therefore, the only condemnation we got was for who we were and what we said. That's an important thing. Because especially in a society that's governed more by personality than it is by law, you could real easily find yourself condemned for offending somebody's personality by not following the rules and such. And one of the things I want you to see here is that Paul makes sure to follow the forms of proper behavior in front of the governor and in front of King Agrippa, and Bernice is there with him, and all this is going on, and it's important, to see that. Paul does not get condemned and imprisoned and ultimately executed because he was a jerk, because he was unnecessarily rude, because he was involved in robbery, because he was a murderer, because he did anything except proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an important thing to realize that's going on here. So Paul stretches out, he says, and then he starts with a little bit of, again, flowery court language. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am today to make my defense today. He says, because you know all this stuff. You know all the background. I don't even have to fill you in on the background. And then, of course, he goes in and fills him in on the background. Why? Because Paul is a preacher. And at the minute that a preacher says it goes without saying, you know that he's about to spend 5 to 10 minutes telling you exactly what goes without saying. You know, when he stands there and says, you already know all this stuff, I'm going to tell you anyway, just in case you forgot. So he goes through and he works through and he tells his testimony of how he met Jesus on that road to Damascus and how he came to follow Christ. So he proclaims this. We'll jump on down to verse 21 of chapter 26. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple. See, Paul's in the temple. And they claim that he violated, and we could put the whole temple map up here and go through the, you know, and he was here, and they were, there's a spot in the second temple that essentially there's a sign up that says, if you cross this line and we don't think you're ritually pure, and we think you're a Gentile, then we'll kill you, and that's your fault, not ours. Seriously, that's what it says, okay? There were men who that was their job, was to kind of roam around that line in the temple, and if they saw somebody there that they were not convinced belonged there, they would knife him and drag him out and let him die outside. And you thought sometimes the ushers in church get grumpy. You thought people got grumpy, you know, well, I think you're sitting in my seat. At least they didn't hit you with a stick and drag you out in the parking lot, okay? Now, we could obviously be a little bit more friendly and embracing than that, but that's what's going on here, and their claim is that Paul took Gentiles across that line just to mock them and irritate them. And so that's what they've put him on trial for. It's not what he did. In fact, he only went ritually pure, he only took Jews with him, he followed all the letter of the law. He says, but for this reason, and that this reason is in verse 20, he preached to the Jews, to the Gentiles, that all should repent and turn to God. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. He says, All I'm doing is proclaiming what we've known to be true from the beginning. That the Messiah would come, the Messiah would suffer, the Messiah would die, rise again, and that would be the proclamation of light in this dark and scary world. He said, that's all I'm doing, proclaiming that God came and died for small and for great. That the Son of God came, lived, died, rose up from the grave, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And I tell that to everybody, to Jews, to Gentiles, to Greeks, to barbarians, to important people like Agrippa. And you can almost picture him turning and looking at some of the strap hangers, the people that just kind of hang around and attach themselves to the court and say, to small and to great. To the people you don't think are important and to the people that you think are. And there's even almost a hint here from Paul, hey, you wanted to know what I'll tell Caesar when I go before him? I'm going to tell him this exact same thing. Because I'll proclaim it to the greatest in the land. I'll tell Caesar. You send me to Caesar, I'll tell Caesar exactly what I've told you. And of course, verse 24, as he's saying these things in his defense, Festus breaks out. Festus can't take it anymore. You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad, which is the theme verse of every student everywhere. This in Ecclesiastes 12 that talks about of making books, there's no end, and much study wearies the body. But here you've got, you're out of your mind. You've learned too much. Your brain cracked. Paul says, no, I'm not. Just because what I have given you is beyond what you expected, is different than what you wanted, because what you expected me to do was spout off some parts of Roman law, tell you why I should just be set free. Instead, I gave you this. I gave you truth. He says, I'm not out of my mind. Speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him. For I am convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Agrippa said to Paul, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? Paul says, I wish before God that whether easily or with difficulty, I don't really care whether it's hard or easy to convince you, I just hope I can. Not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains. Paul has every opportunity here to assert his rights as a Roman citizen. He's got every opportunity here to do everything he can to secure his own release. And he takes that opportunity and proclaims the gospel. And when the guy who has the probably has the power to look at Festus and say, why don't we just let him go? We'll send a little note to Caesar and say, hey, we let him go. It's all good. Instead, Paul calls him to follow Jesus. Everything that we do ought to be driven by a passion to call people to follow Jesus. I would that whether it's easy or whether it's hard, I really don't care. What I'm concerned with is this, that you come to repentance and faith in God, believing that Jesus is risen. I'd have you be just like me. Let everybody think you're crazy. Let the world be mad at you. I'm happy, you know, I'd be happy if you didn't have these chains on, but then again, I'd be happy if I didn't have these chains on. You can kind of see Paul say, you know, I wish everybody was like me except for these chains, and I kind of wish I didn't have them either. So the king, the governor, Bernice, I love the fact that Agrippa's wife gets mentioned by name here several times, which is unusual in the ancient world. Just as a side note. They got up, they left, they talked amongst themselves and said, you know, we could set this guy free. He really hadn't done anything, but he appealed to Caesar, so we're just going to send him on to Caesar, which is the classic bureaucracy response. If we let him go, the Jews will be mad at us. If we keep him in prison, we're not doing what's right. So we'll just punt, and we'll ship him off to Caesar, which is fine. It's actually what Paul wants. After all, he wants to proclaim to the smallest and to the greatest. And you didn't get any greater in the Roman Empire than Caesar, and you didn't get any greater in Nero's mind than Nero, so who better to go to? So what do we do about this? I mean, obviously, this is an interesting look at the classic methods of Roman law and such, and if you were ever arrested by a Roman governor and put on trial and such, you might find that useful on a practical manner. But it's pretty much meaningless in front of the Saline County Court. You know, you go before whatever judge won that election, you know, they're not going to ask you to do that. They're going to expect you to get a lawyer and do all this kind of thing. But a couple of thoughts about what we do about this. First of all, and this is just it's a question you've probably been asked before, but it's something to reflect on. Paul is arrested here and put on trial ultimately because he is a Christian, because he is faithful to Christ, because he is willing to do whatever Jesus tells him to do. And there's evidence enough to keep him locked up for that. They have to keep making up stuff to try to make it actually a crime, much as they had to do with Daniel and others in the Old Testament. But really and truly, Paul's on trial for being a Christian. Do you think you could get arrested for being a Christian? I'm not asking, do you think they'll make it against the law? I'm just, if they did, do you think you'd get arrested for it? Never mind whether or not there's enough evidence in our lives that we would be convicted for it. Is there even enough evidence that if somebody called the sheriff's department and said, yeah, I think there's a Christian over at this person's house. Somebody called the Pulaski County Sheriff's Department and gave them my address and said, there's Christians at that house. Would the sheriff's department just kind of laugh and hang up and say, no, we know those people. They're not Christians. Click. Would there be enough witnesses? Would there be enough evidence that you could even be arrested for it if it were going to be made illegal? We've seen people express a great deal of fear in the past few days that certain observances and practices of Christianity are going to become harder or perhaps even illegal in the coming years in the United States. And I don't know that they're worth giving that much credence to, but I do know this. There's a lot of folks that seem stressed about whether or not being a Christian will be able to be legal, who I'm waiting to see whether or not they're actually would get in trouble for it anyway. Unless we as the church of the living God stand up for God's truth and proclaim God's truth plainly and boldly and let it change our lives drastically, it really doesn't matter. Because unless we live like Christians, as driven by the Word of God, what difference will it make anyway? When we leave kids stuck in foster care, when we feel that screaming at those who aren't sure what to do with the unborn child that they're carrying is the answer, instead of lovingly saying, hey, how can we help? What can we do about this? When we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, which Jesus said is one of the two most important commandments, there may not be that much evidence that we're Christians in the first place. But if you were put on trial for being a Christian, three things you ought to do. First is this: present your faith plainly. Show your allegiance to Jesus plainly. Don't get bogged down in the minutiae. If you got a lawyer that wants to come along and try to argue that you shouldn't even be on trial or whatever, but when people ask you, no comment. What are you on trial for? I'm on trial for being a Christian. I'm on trial for believing that Jesus is Lord above all else. Present your faith. When you're called before human resources at work for the fact that people are just annoyed with the fact you pray before lunch on your own, privately in your own cubicle, and they're mad at you for it, and they say, what do you have to say for yourself? I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me. He died for me. I'll live for Him. I think we've sung those songs across the years. I seem to recall one that actually says that very plainly. I'll live for Him who died for me. Present your faith. Not obnoxiously. Do it politely. But present your faith boldly, plainly, clearly. And then when you get the opportunity, call for a response to it. Paul does that with Agrippa. He looks at him and says, don't you believe this? This is Agrippa. This is the invitation. Paul gives an invitation. He's on trial. He's in chains. And his main concern is to give an invitation to Agrippa to respond to the gospel. And then when people peck at you and pick on it, don't back down. You're out of your mind. Well, we could set him free if it weren't for this. Paul never backs down. He doesn't back down by offering a bribe. He doesn't back down by saying, look, guys, if y'all just let me go, I'll be calm, I'll be quiet, I'll leave everything alone. He doesn't back down. One of the things that we sometimes do is we get up to a certain point, and then we hit that little bit of opposition. We say, oh, let me just back down a little bit. Let me wait till the resistance is a little bit less. Don't back down. Don't compromise. Again, you don't have to be an obstinate pain in the neck. For all Romans, Paul talks about that it's the kindness of God that's meant to lead us to repentance. But you don't back off. You don't say, well, you know, maybe we'll worry about it and maybe we won't. It may be appropriate to say, let's talk about this again in a week. Which is a good thing. It's not a bad answer. Let's talk about this again in a week. Let's do this again, but we're not going to back down from the truth. And that truth is that apart from Jesus, we'd all be going to hell. Apart from the shed blood of Christ, the only relationship any of us would have with God is that we would be the enemies of God, not the friend. So what about you today? You may need to take some time to calmly and quietly within your own heart, within your own mind, repent and rededicate yourself to the idea that you are going to live boldly as a follower of Jesus. You may need to ask what it is to follow him in the first place. You may say, you know, I don't know exactly what I believe, but I know I need something different than what I've got. But whatever it is, whether easy or hard, you need to look to the Word of God. And instead of trying to filter it out through anything else, look at what God has said.